Good to be with you this morning. It's good to be anywhere after the last couple of weeks that I've had, but I am very grateful to you all for your prayers and your concerns. God is good, and He's only good to us all the time, but I'm especially grateful to Him this morning that He's spared my life, and I just hope that whatever days remain to me that I'll be useful to him and to my family and to you. A word of caution to you. Many of you have been greeting me and giving me hugs, and I appreciate that, but I just need to warn you that I am now carrying a little bottle of liquid nitrogen, and if you hug me too hard, I may blow up. Our scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke. We're continuing our study in the Sermon on the Plain. And I'm going to be reading verses 27 through 38. Please stand as we receive God's Word. This is what God says. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His Word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to each and every one of us. Father, how often we take You for granted. And how we thank You for Your mercy and grace that called us to Yourself and made us Your sons and daughters. Father, we thank You too that Your Spirit has been given us to empower us to live out this new life that we have in Christ. Yet we still confess that we feel weak. And when we come to passages like this that demand so much, we know that we have fallen short. So, Father, we continue to confess our sins to You, knowing that You are faithful and that You will forgive us our sins and that You will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, above all this morning, we pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified among His people. And we thank You, Father, that as we come to worship You and to give You the honor and praise only You deserve, that You in turn feed us and build us up. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. Those people who lived through the massive escalation of the Vietnam War in the 1960s are likely never to forget it. From 16,000 U.S. troops at the end of the Kennedy administration in 1964, the U.S. commitment of troops grew to 184,000 by the end of 1965, the first year of the Johnson administration. By the end of the Johnson administration in 1968, that figure had grown to 537,000 troops. Imagine that. From 16,000 to 537 troops in four short years. Monthly casualties among U.S. troops averaged 172 in 1965. In 1968, that number had jumped to 1,200. 1,200 U.S. troops killed each and every month. And by the end of the escalation, 58,000 U.S. troops had lost their lives in Vietnam. And the number of Vietnamese, Cambodians, and Laotians that were killed during that same period is estimated to have been somewhere around 5 million people. That was the horror of the escalation of the Vietnam War in just four short years. In Genesis 3 through 6, though, we read about an even more dramatic escalation of the hatred between fallen men and women. Like the escalation in Vietnam, it begins on a small scale in chapter 3 with Adam blaming his wife Eve for his disobedience against God. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, we read about Cain murdering his brother Abel. The hatred escalates quickly from there. And at the end of chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, we read this. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." This was a descendant of Cain who was bragging, this is a taunt song, who was bragging about his cruelty to his fellow men. This was not a case about carrying out justice. After all, the text tells us that the man had only wounded him. The young man had only struck him. This isn't a case about justice, but rather a case of uncalled for and excessive revenge fueled by one man's hatred against his fellow men. And it gets worse from there. Over in chapter 6, verse 5, we read this. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all of the time. And then in verses 11 and 12, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. That was the horror of the escalation of fallen men and women's hatred towards one another in just four short chapters. The whole earth had become corrupt. The earth was full of violence. It's a pretty grim picture of what happens when fallen men and women turn away from God and live according to their fallen natures. And while it is true that God judged these people and wiped them off the face of the earth, the fact of the matter is that fallen human nature has not changed. And when we turn away from God and live according to our fallen natures, it's inevitable that the hatred between us will only escalate. And it could be far worse than it is, if not for one thing. It could be far worse than it is if it weren't for the love of God for fallen men and women like you and me. Not only has God loved us with a love that we can't fully appreciate or understand, but He has also determined to use His chosen people, those who have obtained saving mercy and grace through faith, to be used as conduits of His love to a fallen world. And this is the major point this morning. It is only the love that proceeds from God that de-escalates the hatred that is so prevalent among fallen men and women. It is only love from God that proceeds from God that de-escalates the hatred that is so prevalent among fallen men and women. This was true in Old Testament Israel. Israel was unique among the nations in terms of the laws that it operated under. In Leviticus 19:18, for example, it says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And although it was true that there was no specific command in the Old Testament to love your enemies, it was strongly implied. Israelites were not to take their own revenge, and they were even commanded to help their enemies. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, we read, "If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under his load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it." And it's a very small step from helping your enemy to loving your enemy. Still, when Jesus said to love your enemies, it must have been a shock to his audience, just as it is to us today. This isn't what they were accustomed to hearing. The scribes and the Pharisees, in fact, were teaching the exact opposite. According to Matthew 5:43, the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching this: love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Thus taking the emphasis off of the love that proceeds from God and placing it instead on the hate that comes so naturally to fallen men and women. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and in the Sermon on the Plain in our text this morning, Jesus was making it crystal clear that His followers were not to participate in the escalation of fallen men and women's hatred towards one another. Instead, they were to be people who practiced love. It is only love that proceeds from God that de-escalates the hatred that is so prevalent among fallen men and women. Well, let's look now at the characteristics of this love. There are three of them.
which will come as no surprise. Everything in Scripture comes in threes, as you well know. The first characteristic of this love that proceeds from God is that it is self-sacrificial. Look in verse 29. The first part of verse 29. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, there's no reason here to take this literally. We see this obviously from Jesus' own example when he was struck on his cheek. In John chapter 18, verses 22 and 23, it says, when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? You see, Jesus did not literally turn the other cheek. What Jesus means when he says this is that his followers are not supposed to be the kind of people who retaliate in kind. They are not the kind of people who seek their own revenge. Our personal attitude should never be one of getting even. When Jesus says to turn the other cheek, what he means is that we are to show through our attitude, through our deeds, through our words, that we are a people who are filled with a spirit of love rather than the spirit of hate. Far from retaliating against those who have mistreated us, Christians are actually supposed to be genuinely concerned about their needs. Notice what it says then in 29 through 31. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do unto you. And perhaps the best commentary on these verses is found in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. And there we read, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. When Christians respond to their enemies in love, instead of retaliating against them, not only do they de-escalate the hatred between fallen men and women, but they actually may contribute to their enemy's repentance from his hateful ways. That is what is meant by heaping burning coals on one's head. Now, self-sacrifice is not easy. But it is one of the characteristics that distinguishes the love that proceeds from God from a merely worldly love. Look in verses 32 through 34. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. You see, love that is self-serving is a merely worldly love. It comes naturally to fallen men and women. There is nothing in it that necessarily proceeds from God. There used to be a black activist in Little Rock by the name of Robert Say McIntosh. I'm sure some of you remember him. He was a pretty colorful figure. Every year he would play black Santa Claus, and he would give away free meals and toys to anyone who needed them. But then one year, he suddenly announced that he wasn't going to play Black Santa anymore. And he said the reason he was giving it up is because over the years he had come to realize that no one fully appreciated what he was doing, that they took him for granted. And he said he was just tired of helping people who didn't appreciate being helped. I can relate to that. I mean, don't our acts of love deserve something? Shouldn't we get some recognition, some respect, some appreciation? Shouldn't we get something in response for our acts of love? That seems perfectly obvious to me. But you see, that's a love that is worldly in nature. It expects something in return. But that's not the way the love that proceeds from God is. The first characteristic of the love that proceeds from God is that it is self-sacrificial. The second characteristic of this love that proceeds from God is that it is benevolent. You see, more is expected of the followers of Jesus than simply refraining from retaliating against their enemies. The followers of Jesus are expected to actively seek the good of their enemies, to actively seek the good of those who hate them. Look up in verse 27. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And then drop down to verse 35. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And then in verse 38, give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Obviously, this kind of love does not come from the world. This is the kind of love that only proceeds from God. It is a love that is not only self-sacrificial, it's a love that is also benevolent. It actually seeks the good of those who are our enemies and who hate us. Steve Brown, a fairly well-known radio Bible teacher, has a saying that he is fond of repeating. It goes like this: you can't love until you've been loved. And then you can only love to the extent to which you have been loved. Let me say that again. You can't love unless you have been loved. And then you can only love to the extent that you have been loved. The point, of course, is that we have been loved. Therefore, we can love. And according to Romans 5:10 that Ryan read earlier, we are told that God loved us while we were still His enemies. Therefore, we can love our enemies. And we can practice a love that is characterized both by self-sacrifice and benevolence. You know, when Jesus died for our sins, God didn't just save us from our sins. He did much more than that. He adopted us into His very family. He made us co-heirs with Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. He sent us His Holy Spirit to empower us. He gave us spiritual gifts. He gave us access into His presence so that we could receive all of the mercy and the grace that we need on a daily basis. His mercies to us are new each and every day. And He even rewards us for doing the things that we should do anyhow. So when Jesus says, love your enemies, all He is saying is, love to the extent that you have been loved by your Heavenly Father. This doesn't make the practice of this characteristic of love any easier, but it does make it more reasonable. Randy Minton was sharing with us in Sunday school last year about an example of this love working itself out in the public square. He was at a city council meeting in Ward where a man is trying to establish a business that serves alcohol, and many of the residents in the area feel that that would be detrimental to their community. But during the meeting, it became very obvious that this man didn't care what anybody else thought, and he was going to put this business in regardless of the opinion of others. And at one point, one of the local pastors who was in attendance said, you know, what we need to be doing is praying for the salvation of this person. You see, this love that proceeds from God doesn't just refrain from retaliation. It actively seeks the good of our enemies. It recognizes that our enemy's greatest need is to receive the same kind of mercy that we have received through no merit of our own, and it intercedes on behalf of this person. The second characteristic of this love that proceeds from God is that it is benevolent. And the third characteristic of this love that proceeds from God is that it is humble. Read verse 37 with me. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Now, Jesus is not saying here that we don't have the right to form an opinion about another person or to form an opinion about their behavior. Jesus did that all of the time. He had a pretty good opinion, or I should say a pretty firm opinion, about the kind of people that the scribes and Pharisees were. And He had a pretty firm opinion about their behavior. He didn't approve of them. So what Jesus is saying here when He says, do not judge and you will not be judged, is not that we never form opinions about what people are like or about their actions or their behavior. But what He is saying here is that his followers are not the kind of people who are hypercritical of others. They're not fault finders. They're not people who are trying to put other people down. This becomes clearer later on in this sermon in verse 41, for instance, when he says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" What he's talking about here is people who delight in finding other people's faults but have a tendency to gloss over their own. Webster defines humility as showing an awareness of our own weakness, our own weaknesses, and our own shortcomings. You see, what business do we have judging other people when we ourselves may have even greater faults than the people we are criticizing? Now, I know we will all deny that. But the Bible teaches that that's the case. You know, many Christians feel that they are better than the people out there in the world. And that's just not so if you take seriously what the Bible says about sin. Because sin does not simply consist in what we do. It consists in terms of our inward attitudes and the things that we think. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you know, you may not be a murderer in the sense that you have ever killed someone, but if you've ever been angry with your brother, if you've ever said mean and insulting things about your brother, then you're a murderer in God's eyes. And you may never have committed adultery in the sense of actually going out and committing that physical act, but Jesus says, what have you thought inwardly? What kind of thoughts have you had? And if your thoughts have been along those lines, then you are an adulterer. All of us like to get on the Clintons for lying. But will everyone in this room who has never told a lie raise their hand? Please don't, because that would make you a liar. You see, it's so easy to find the faults in others and gloss over our own. And this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, do not judge. Instead, we're supposed to be humble. We're supposed to be aware of our own weaknesses, of our own shortcomings. And as a result, then, we are more likely to show mercy to others. We will not condemn them. And we will be willing to forgive them because always, in the back of our minds, will be, this person did something terrible to me, but what have I done with Jesus? You know, when I stop and think about how merciful and gracious the God has been to me, and just recently in sparing my life, and yet I think how I've wasted God's mercy and grace in my life. When I think of how willing He has been to forgive all that I have done, how could I possibly refuse to forgive anyone, no matter what they do to me? So the third characteristic of this love that proceeds from God is that it is humble. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Be imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly beloved children, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Just as Jesus loved us and gave Himself for us, so we are expected to love our enemies and to give ourselves up for them. Now, sacrifice is not something that we are comfortable with. It's something that we try to avoid, and with good reason. Sacrifice means losing something, and none of us likes to lose anything. But it's not as though we sacrifice for nothing. We sacrifice for something that is better. In the first part of the 20th century, King Edward VIII sacrificed his kingship. Now, a kingship is a lot to sacrifice, but he did not sacrifice it for nothing. He sacrificed his kingship for the woman that he loved, a woman by the name of Wallis Simpson, an American commoner. As a king, he could not marry a commoner. So he sacrificed his kingship to marry the woman that he loved. A kingship is a lot to sacrifice. But he did not sacrifice it for nothing. It sacrificed it for something that he considered better. And the love story of the Duke and the Duchess of Windsor became one of the great love stories of the 20th century. And the Bible tells us that when we sacrifice, we lose something. Yes, we lose something. We lose our rights. But we gain something better. We gain the approval of our Heavenly Father. Something infinitely better. The escalation of hatred between fallen men and women continues in the present day. How else do you explain husbands, this has just been in the news recently, but how else do you explain husbands murdering their wives, mothers drowning their children, a father putting his child in a microwave oven, teenage girls just cruelly beating up on another girl for hours, young people beating homeless people to death just for the fun of it? And it could be far worse. It could be far worse than it is, if not for one thing. It could be far worse, if not for the love of God, for fallen men and women like you and me. Not only has He loved us with a love that we cannot fully appreciate or understand, but He is also determined to use His chosen people, those of us who have obtained His saving mercy and grace through faith, as conduits of His love to a fallen world. It is only love that proceeds from God that can de-escalate the hatred that is so prevalent among fallen men and women. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I want to conclude this morning by praying for you the prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians. This is the prayer. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now to Him, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be the glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said.